All right, Christmas Prophesied, part two. Again, the 2 weeks ago we did part one, and you're welcome to look at that online if you'd like to sort of catch up on it. But we talked about a number of things that are critical prophecies about Christmas. Critical, I say, because they're heavy. There's a lot of wonderful doctrine in them. It was prophesied, for example, that Jesus would be born from the seed of a woman. Meaning what? Well, meaning he would be born of a virgin. There's only been one man ever born, one child ever born of a virgin. You say, well, that's impossible. Yeah, no, that's what's so great about it. It's impossible with everybody but God. And God was able to do that for Mary. Genesis 3:15 is the promise of that, where the head of the serpent would be bruised by the seed of the woman. First mention of Jesus, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Satan would eventually be defeated by Jesus. Isaiah talks about the Lord Jesus coming, being born of a virgin. It was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31 in Galatians 4:4. We're not looking at those again, but you can just make note of them and again, go back and listen if you'd like. Why is it important that Jesus is born of a virgin? Well, for a number of reasons, actually. Because he was born of a virgin, he was, of course, very unique. Nobody else has been or ever was before born of a virgin mother. And so he's unique. Why was he unique? Well, God was his father. He had no literal earthly biological father. God, the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to be pregnant, just miraculously so, and she gave birth to this son. So God was his father, and we can call him literally the God-man, the hypostatic union we talked about. That's what it's called. God and man in the same body. Imagine. Well, you don't have to imagine. You can even read about it. He lived a wonderful life filled with works, signs, and wonders. He was acceptable as the God-man, sinless God-man. He was acceptable to God to substitute for you as a sacrifice for your sins because he was the God-man born of a virgin. Secondly, we talked about last time, Jesus would be the seed of Abraham, prophesied in Genesis chapter 12, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Why is that important, one might ask? Well, there were three promises made to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, a land, a seed, a blessing, a promised seed, a promised son. Abraham's wife was barren. Abraham was, you know, he had given up on having children by his wife, but he had a child by his wife. He had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel from that family that were incubated by God in Egypt to be led out by Moses a little bit later. That's the background of this. Abraham would have a son, and by that son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, he had Isaac. That was kind of a fulfillment of it as well. But down the line, somewhere, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Guess who that seed, that promised seed is? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus was a child of Abraham, generations after Abraham. And by him, my family has certainly been blessed. Your families have been blessed because of the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Thirdly, we talked about how that Jesus would be the rightful heir to the throne of David. That was the prophecy. The king who would come would be from the line of David. And we looked at that, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Why is that so important? Well, you would think, well, that would be easy. There could be lots of people. But the truth of the matter is, after a while, next to the last king of the king of Israel, Coniah in Judah, last one, there was a curse put on the line. And nobody after him could sit on the throne. You remember that? Nobody after him could sit on the throne. Well, the Lord worked it out, so this would be a really wonderful sign to us, an evidence of who that king would be. Jesus had no biological earthly father, but he had Joseph, He was in the line of Kaniah. And by Joseph, he had the right, the family right to the throne of David. But he didn't have the blood of Kaniah coursing through his veins. You say, well, he needed David's blood too, though. Well, he got that from his mom, who was the in the line of Solomon's brother Nathan, sons of David. And he got his blood right to the throne of David through his mother. So he is literally in all of history, he is the only one who could be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God just made it happen in such a way as there could be no doubt. There could be no doubt. And so those are wonderful prophecies. But there are a lot of other, maybe less involved prophecies. I want to share some of them this morning. So it will be number four, if you're listing them. Number four is Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. I've been to Bethlehem. It's not much, not even today. It's a little village, a little town, much larger now than it was then, surrounded by fields. And in those fields, there are some caves around the edges of those caves, but a little city. Prophesied in Micah chapter 5. You might want to look at that. Micah chapter 5. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's back away from the end of the Old Testament a little bit. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, in a bunch of little books there. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where God predicts through Micah, the prophet, that it would be Bethlehem, the place of the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 2 of Micah 5 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." It's been planned from everlasting. Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, it says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands. Bethlehem was small. It was not a chief town among the tribes of Israel. It was a little town, a nowhere, so to speak. David had been born there, though. So it was kind of on the map a little bit. But not to be considered one of those tribes where the important people came from, generally. And he says, out of thee shall come forth one who is to be the ruler of Israel. Sort of exciting for the people of Bethlehem. It was fulfilled. Flip over to Matthew chapter 2. And just hold your places in the Gospels when we get there, because we'll revisit them. Matthew chapter 2, first book of the New Testament, verse 1. Matthew 2, 1. It says there, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there were wise men from the east to Jerusalem." I'm going to flip over to verse 5 now, or skip down to verse 5. So the wise men are coming to see Jesus. They don't know where he is exactly, so they stop off. They stop off at Jerusalem, which is just a little north and east of Bethlehem. And King Herod's there, and they say, "Hey, we've come to worship the king." Look at verse 5. It says, "And they said unto him," they are the chief priests. So let me give you a little background. The wise men are coming through. They say, "Where's the king? Where's the king going to be born?" And Herod has no idea, but he doesn't like the idea because he's really jealous. And he's paranoid about somebody taking his rule, his kingship. And he says, "I don't know. Let me ask the wise men." Scribes and the leaders of my people, and they came and they say to him, they said unto him, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So the priest, the high priest, those Bible scholars in Jerusalem, they knew where it was. They knew where it was. And so they told Herod, and Herod told the wise men, so they'd know where to find him. One might assume that the priests didn't really believe that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem because they seemed sort of disinterested. It doesn't say that they did anything. Here are men from the east saying they've come to see Jesus, the newborn king, and these people are waiting for a newborn king, but they show no interest in what's happening here. So, my point, simply this. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was prophesied. Prophesied way before it ever happened. And why is that important? Why is that important? If somebody important was going to be born in our culture, we'd pick the biggest city. We'd pick the most learned doctor. We would have a great hospital. It would probably be announced on television and on blogs and on radio. And it would be in the newspapers and magazines that there was going to be an important person born. If we knew it like they knew it. But for Jesus' birth, God picked the little town of Bethlehem. He picked a virgin and her very inexperienced husband. He picked a cattle stall and a manger, a feed trough for his little bed. Not so much as a midwife was there. And guess who he had to spread the news? Some shepherds. Shepherds? Are you kidding? Shepherds, they never take a bath, do they? They're kind of gruff people. You know, they come in, they got on these furs and walking with their sticks, and they're the Harley crowd of yesteryear. You got that? The Harley Davidson crowd? Okay. Got it. They were not a looked up on people. They were sort of a looked down on people, sort of the outcast of society, if you will. And they were chosen of God to give the announcement of Jesus' birth to the town. And they went everywhere, telling them everything they knew, telling whoever would listen everything they needed. So why is it important? Why? Well, it illustrates for us this verse, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God does it differently, doesn't he? God works his path, he works his plan in a way that would be so unexpected by the world. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, in the middle of the New Testament. And let's just remind ourselves, and this is illustrated by Jesus being born in Bethlehem, I think. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing, to naught, things that are. He said, why did God choose to work? Why does God choose to work like that? Why does he choose to work in ways that seem unnatural, even unwise to us learned men and ladies? Well, I'll tell you why. It's so his works would not be attributed to the nature, the wisdom, the words, and the works of man. What God does, nobody could claim it. We wouldn't do it that way. So that the glory in the coming of the Lord Jesus could not in any way go to any man. Obviously, man didn't do that. It's not the way we would do it. And God would not share his glory or his son's glory with anyone. And so, he had it prophesied and fulfilled that Jesus was born in the little town of Bethlehem. How about another prophecy? The birth and life of Jesus would be at a specific time in history. You say, did he name the time? Yeah. he did. It would come at a specific time. I want you to go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is a super interesting passage. It's one that if we were studying prophecy today, we would be studying this prophecy. One of the first that we would probably look at. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel 9:24. And in Daniel 9:24, there's this prophecy about 70 weeks of years. You say, what's that? A week has how many days? Seven. A week of years has how many years? Seven. A week is seven, okay? So it's 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years, 490 years, okay? Why did he do it that way? I don't know. We'll ask him when we see him, right? It was a way that when it was written, it was a way that would be quite well understood. And it's not the way we would say it right now today, but that's what it means. Now we know. 70 weeks, it says in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, number one, to make an end of sin, number two, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's three. Number four is to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here's a prophecy. Here's what's going to happen before those, six things happen. Here's what's going to happen before those things happen. Or this is how it's going to come to pass. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So he's telling us what's going to happen. It's already happened now. We can look back and know perfectly. Verse 26 goes on. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Well, that doesn't sound good. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. You say, this is getting complicated. I'm going to explain it in just a second. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and from the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation or to the end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Huh? What does this mean? Well, it's 70 weeks of years prophesied. Things are going to happen before the Lord comes back and he's killed. He's going to be cut off. You remember I emphasized those words up there in verse 26. The Messiah is going to be cut off. So the things leading up to Jesus coming and living and dying and ascending back to heaven, and what's going to happen at Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Romans destroyed the nation of Israel. It's prophesied right here in Daniel chapter 9, the things that would happen. So let me break it down a little bit. The prophecy involves 490 years divided into three segments. The first segment, he says, there are seven sevens or 7 weeks. Seven times seven is what? 49. 49 years. What's going to happen in 49 years, Daniel? And he tells us. He tells us that they're going to restore and build Jerusalem again. They're going to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and then it'll be torn down again, still in the same prophecy. When was it torn down the first time? Well, Babylon, when they took Jerusalem, when they laid siege to Jerusalem, they messed things up bad. They destroyed the city. And there it lay in waste while they're in bondage in Babylon. And Daniel says, well, there's going to be a decree going out. There's some king going to issue a decree to rebuild the city. And that's the beginning of the 490 years. When that decree goes out, 490 years. And the first of the 490 years, 49 of them, what's going to happen? They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. From that decree, for 49 years, they'll be rebuilding Jerusalem. Well, what will they rebuild? They're going to build a temple. They're going to build the walls. They're going to put some streets in. They're going to have a city again after they've been in captivity all these many years. They're going to have these things. It'll take 49 years to build the walls and the streets of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, the story of Nehemiah, that'll happen in that 49 years, and his governorship will come to an end. And the close of the Old Testament era will come. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, would be written 400 years before Christ. And it's going to be written during this 49 years. And everything's going to be sort of back in place in Jerusalem. And then he mentions 62 sevens. 62 times 7. 434. I cheated and wrote it down, okay? 434 years are going to take place. Well, what's that all about? 430 years. In that 430 years, 400 of it would be like the silent years at the end of the Old Testament. 400 years where there was no prophet of God. Nobody really did anything, you know, like it had been. There was no movement of the nation in a sense. The silent years of the Old Testament. And then Matthew chapter 1. Jesus would enter into the picture in this 434 years. Jesus would enter back into the picture. No longer the angel of the Lord who appeared unto Joshua and various people, to Jacob. No longer the angel of the Lord. But Jesus would come and he would be born of a virgin. And he would start his life on earth. And they were to be excited about that. But they weren't. So he lived 33 and a half years from the end of the restoration of Jerusalem back in the Old Testament to the triumphal entry of Christ when he presented himself a king just before they killed him. 434 years. So if you add the 7 to the 434, you have 483. 483 years. Is that right? If you add the 49 years to the 434 years, you have 383 years. How many did I say the prophecy was about? 490. How many does that leave? 483. 7 years. What's that going to be? It hasn't happened yet. It's the tribulation period. The tribulation period. So right now there's this kind of a gap between number 483 and the 490. There's a gap. There's a parenthesis put in here, and you and I live in the parentheses. There'll be one more seven-year period called the tribulation period. Now, I don't have to do this, but I'll just, don't write this down because you can find it easily. A man named Sir Robert Anderson lived between 1841 and 1918. Those are his dates. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He was a brilliant man, worked with numbers and genealogies and that type thing. And he sort of plugs some dates into this. Now, the first to get it all started, the 490 years, there would have to be this decree. Cyrus, king of Persia, made a decree in 437, and then Darius, another man, made one in 518, and they decreed that the temple could be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But neither of them included the walls or the streets. It wasn't a rebuild, it was just kind of a start. The decree that actually rebuilt Jerusalem, its walls and its streets, was recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're not looking at it, but I'll just tell you that's where it is. It was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the Bible tells us there. So the 20th year of Artaxerxes, this 49 plus 43, 434 years, 483 years, the first part of the prophecy would begin on March 14th, 445 BC, when the decree went out. So we have a date. God told us when Jesus would live on the earth. To calculate this, Anderson decided to use the Jewish lunar calendar, which is a 360-day year. The fact that from 1 BC, before Christ, to 1 AD, the year of our Lord, is only 1 year. It didn't go to year zero and then year one. Okay, so it's only 1 year in there. He considered that. There are 119 additional days because of leap years, less three of them that fall on the centennial. But that he excludes one of those because when the leap year, when the centennial years, which are not leap years, they're not leap years except when they fall on every 400th year. Now, I'm telling you that, even though I think, well, that's mind-blowing. I'm telling you that to know he did some mind-blowing math to come up with these calculations. He was a smart man. The end of the 483-year period, then, was on the day that Christ offered himself publicly as the king, and he made this triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. Anderson dates that April the 6th, 32 A.D., Some people have refigured. They come up with a slightly different, you know, maybe 150 days or 300 days different. But my point is simply this. God told us when Jesus was going to be on this earth. Specifically that. Well, was it fulfilled? Did it happen as he said? Well, absolutely it did. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verses 1 to 5. Now, if I've blown your mind, please forgive me and start listening again right now, okay? Because this prophecy was of the Lord. And it was specific times in which the Lord would be here on the earth and how it would all unfold. And it's not even over yet. We've only been through 483 of the 490 years. 7 years yet to come. Praise the Lord, we're not going to be here for them. We'll be raptured before them. But listen to how it was fulfilled. First of all, the Lord Jesus had to be born, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, other words, they're engaged, being great with child. Ooh, that doesn't look good, somebody might say. It's a miraculous virgin birth. Now, go down to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. Let's just kind of capsulize the life of the Lord Jesus here. Matthew 21 and verse 9. This is that day, Anderson said, in April of the year 32 AD. And here's what happened. Verse 9, 21, 9. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Praise the Lord, they're saying. Well, what? What are they so excited about? Well, they for the moment were caught up in the festivities of the Lord coming into town And he had done all these miracles, and now it's time for him to be our king and to put down Rome and to do all these wonderful things. We can't wait to see them happen. And so they're very excited and they welcome him as their king. And the next week, some of those absolute same people were standing outside the praetorium on the west, northwest corner of the Temple Mount, and they were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because why? Because they were stirred up by their leaders to reject their Messiah. He was their Messiah. But they rejected him and they put him to death. And chapter 27 of Matthew in verse 50 says that when Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Jesus gave his life, 27:50 of Matthew. Wow, what a prophecy. What a hard prophecy to explain. So why is it important? Why is it important? I want you to know that God is precise in his plans, as demonstrated in the birth of his son. God is very precise in his plans. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows the very moment he's going to do it. He knows what will be the outcome of it. And you say, well, how do you know? Because he wrote it in his book. The very next thing to happen is the rapture of the church. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's a signless age we live in. But we can sort of see things that start looking like what he describes after the rapture of the church. And we think, well, we must be getting close to the rapture because we see signs. We see shadows of things to come. We live in a day of shadows. The world is getting ripe for the Lord Jesus to come back and do all he has promised that he will do. But there's going to be a rapture. After the rapture, there's going to be 7 years of period on this earth called the tribulation period. There are going to be great bowls of wrath poured out upon the earth. While that's taking place here, we'll be up there at the judgment seat of Christ receiving rewards for the things that we have done with a proper motive. We will be formally presented to the Lord Jesus as his bride, the bride of Christ, not a physical bride, but a spiritual one. And then we're going to come back with the Lord down to the earth, and we're going to set down in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a great destruction because all of the soldiers, all of the armies of the world will be congregated to destroy Israel. And Jesus is coming back. And it says he will speak a word from his mouth. He will speak the word and those armies will be slain. It'll be a bloodbath. And in places the blood will flow to the horse's bridle, it says. Not just a battle, but multiple battles will take place. And our Lord will be victorious. We'll be with him. You say, well, oh, that sounds bad. Well, all of sin, you remember those things Daniel said? All of those things are going to come to an end? That's when it's going to happen. And Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, we call it the millennium. For 1,000 years, Christ will reign on this earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed again for a season, and there'll be a great rebellion, and all the rebellion will be put down another time. And then all of sin and all of sinful nature will be done away. And we will enter, those who know Jesus Christ will enter with him into what he has in store for eternity. You say, you believe that? I do absolutely believe that. As a matter of fact, if I hadn't seen this world and you said, do you believe that? And you explained it to me, I would say, no way. But I believe it because I've seen what God has done already. Our God is a great God. If he can do what he's already done, what can he not do? Tell me. If he can do what we can look out the windows and see, what could he not do? We serve an all-powerful, wonderful, eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present God. And he's very capable. And he has it so planned out, meticulously planned out. And he gives strict attention to the smallest details. And he's no less concerned. He's no less concerned with us adopted kids than he was with what happened to his own only begotten son, Jesus. You say you believe this? If you don't, you're a fool. God loves his creation. And while he's not here in a visible way, a miraculous way right now, you see, that was part of the plan too. Right now, if you would know God, you'll have to do it through faith. You have to believe him because he's believable. You have his word, a miraculous book. You have his creation. You have the stars in the heaven to look at and say, look at what a God. What a God we serve. He could do that. I plead with people when I can. Oh, won't you consider it? Won't you consider Jesus Christ? Without him, you're destined to hell. And with Jesus, you can have eternal life. You can live in his presence, the presence of the God who created you. You can live there forever. Let me cover at least one more because I'm moving really slow. But at least one more. How about Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15? Jeremiah 31, 15. And what we're doing here this morning, you could do on your own. Get a list of the prophecies and look them up. Look up their fulfillment. And ask yourself the question, so why is that important? And I'll just guarantee you, you'll be able to come up with some good reasons. Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesies that innocent children would be slaughtered when Jesus was born. Innocent children would die. Look at the prophecy, verse 15, Jeremiah 31, 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rahel, or Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were not. So her children had been taken away. Now, Jeremiah wrote this concerning the Babylonian captivity, which is long since behind us. The Babylonian captivity, Rachel was wife to Jacob. She was mother of two children, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were part of the northern tribes that were taken away captivity in 722 B.C. Benjamin was part of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, just two tribes. And they were too taken away, not to Assyria, but to Babylon in 605. And then the city fell in 586 and the temple was destroyed, 586 B.C. So years before that happened, this lady Rachel had been buried near Ramah. Ramah is a little bit north and west of Jerusalem. And this lady had been buried there. She was the wife of Jacob, grandson of Abraham. Ramah was about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Was also pretty near Bethlehem. Bethlehem would just be south of there. And though she was dead, Jeremiah uses the name Rachel because everybody would know. Rachel's the father of the tribe, some of the tribes of Israel. Everybody will know Rachel. And so he uses Rachel's name to refer to the mourning mothers of the slain and those led away captive from Ramah or Ramah, led away captive. There were mothers there. Mothers of soldiers when Nebuchadnezzar came, and those mothers wept sorely because their children had been slain. And then there were others who thought they'd never live to see a day like this. Their kids are all gathered together and they're going to be led off captive to a pagan society, to a pagan king. And they mourned and they wept. Look over in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, this verse that we just read in Jeremiah is applied by the Holy Spirit to the mothers of the children who were slaughtered in Bethlehem. You say, slaughtered? Why? You remember I mentioned Herod? Herod was the king in Jerusalem, the king of the Jews, sort of a puppet of Rome, but he was a paranoid sort of a guy. He was vile and wicked, and he didn't mind killing people if they might get in his way, or somehow if they might steal away his kingship from him. He was a wicked man. And he heard of this king, Jesus, this king of Israel who would be born in Bethlehem. And he told the wise men, when you find him, bring me word again so that I can come and worship him too. He meant kill him. And the wise men kind of were wise to that, and they went home another way and didn't tell him. And he had this plan. Herod said, well, if he's in Jerusalem, I'm going to send my soldiers and I'm going to kill everybody 2 years old and under. And he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and they killed all the children and the babies, male babies. So Matthew doesn't mean, as we're about to read, Matthew doesn't mean that Jeremiah predicted the slaughter at Bethlehem, but that his words, though spoken as to another occasion in the past, they were so chosen by the Holy Spirit back then that they could be used to describe this event in the future, Jeremiah's future. So you could say, oh, that's a prophecy. And other people would say, no, that's not a prophecy. That at best is a type. A type is when something happens in the past and it's fulfillment. It's greater fulfillment. It's going to happen in a New Testament or later. So it's a type. Well, you can call it a prophecy or a type or whatever you want to. I just marvel that it's in the Word. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were at Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So he quotes Jeremiah. He quotes Jeremiah to describe what has just happened there in Bethlehem. The weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem is not, it's comparable. It can be compared to that which was seen back in the days of captivity when all of the mothers described as or represented by the name Rachel, all of the mothers were weeping in the same place. In the same place. What about Herod? What do we know about Herod? Macrobius was a heathen author of the 4th century A.D., and he said this, he said, when Augustus, that's Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, heard that among the children under 2 years of age, whom Herod, king of the Jews, ordered to be slain, that his son was also killed. Sons, the son of Herod was killed in that period. He said, Caesar Augustus said, it was better to be Herod's hog than his son. Herod's Judaism would have kept him from killing a hog. He couldn't get close enough to kill it. And he couldn't have anything to do with the body, the carcass of a hog. But he was okay. He believed he could kill his son along with those who were slain at Bethlehem. That was sort of in keeping with his character. He was plagued, as I said, by jealousy, and he was paranoid. And all of that led him to murder 2 high priests, his uncle Joseph, his wife Mariamne, and 3 of his sons were murdered by their father. besides the many innocent persons that were killed at Bethlehem and others, before Herod died, he was afraid that the people would rejoice at his death. And so he summoned all the leading citizens of the cities that were in his realm in Judea, and he shut them up in the Hippodrome, which would be like a big stadium where they would have the chariot races and things. And he ordered his sister Salome and her husband to have them all put to death when he died, so that there would be mourning at his death. Is that wicked? Unbelievable wickedness. So, why is that important? Why is all that important? Well, I want you to think about how persecution of those associated with Christ began when he was really young. Many since have been persecuted. There are a lot of martyrs, many, many, and there'll be many more if the Lord tarries. As Jesus said, the disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they kill Jesus, if things get serious and we get serious about serving the Lord, there may be martyrdom in our days. God, give me the grace. I have all my life not been able to pray that I might be, Paul said, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Could you pray that? It would be a tremendous honor to die for the glory of Jesus, would it not? These babies and these children were among the first martyrs for the cause of Christ. Now, I believe that little children, before they're able to understand that they're lost, that God would save them because of their innocence. And I believe that with good reason. 2 Samuel 12:23 says, "But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David said that about his first child with Bathsheba, who died after it was born. And Jesus said in Matthew, "Suffer the little children. Allow the little children to come unto me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." So God, without violating his eternal holiness and justice, justifies and welcomes into heaven those little ones who do not have the ability to comprehend that they're lost. Now, I believe that. I have those two verses, and there are a few others. God declares them innocent and righteous by virtue of Christ's sacrifice for them. Because there has to be the shedding of blood before there can be forgiveness. He does so because he has a great love. He does so because there's no other way for them. And he's a merciful God. Now, you can believe differently if you want, and we won't throw rocks at each other. That's okay, but that's what I believe. I believe that, but that seems a whole lot like the God I know of the Bible. Herod thought he could baffle the Old Testament prophecies. He could thwart the efforts of the wise men to prevent him from finding and killing Jesus. But neither Herod nor the thousands who have lived since Herod, who hated God and hated the gospel, have been able to do anything to extinguish the light of lights. Jesus came to be the light and life of this world, and nothing's going to put out that light. It's been tried. You can't do it. "And the light shineth in the darkness," John 1:5, "and the darkness comprehended it not." The word comprehended means that it couldn't overcome it, couldn't snuff it out. And now, may I remind you, ye are the light of the world. You and me. This world is dark. It needs us. Not because we have anything in and of ourselves to offer, but we are the light of the world. That's what God says. How's that? Well, we know the light. And we can reflect His light to others. Our work is commissioned. It is empowered. It is blessed. It is protected by God. You don't need to be afraid of anything. You say, well, I could be a martyr. Well, if you are, you'll be with the Lord. It only gets better from here. Why not use this little sneeze of a life that we have? This little blink of an eye and it's gone. A vapor that vanishes away. Why not use it to serve the Lord? I want to do that. And maybe more importantly, I want you to do it too. I want us to serve the Lord together. May He help us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the opportunity to share these few thoughts. Lord, I love You. I am so thankful that I can call You my Father. That these here, Lord, these who so desire can call You their Heavenly Father, can know You personally. And Lord, You make such a difference. A difference on the inside. You change us from the inside out. Lord, I thank You for every believer. I thank You for Jesus, our Savior, who gave Himself. He gave Himself on the cross to pay for my sins and ours. And Lord, thank You that the gospel reached my ears and my heart. Thank You for Jesus. Help us to honor Him on this season of His birth. Not forgetting, Lord, that He didn't come just to be a baby. He came to die. And He lives to be our Savior, our Lord, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. We come to You because of Him, by His merit. We pray these things in His name. Amen.